Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Our series continues. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll begin in verse 1. Our focus today will be on verses 8 to 11. Hear God's word. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Almighty God, we come now to the preaching of your word. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. We are here, Lord, ready and eager to hear your word. We know that you speak to us through your word. You speak to us through what you have already spoken. And it is your voice that we listen for, not the voice of a man or a preacher at the end of the day, but for the voice of creation who speaks light and life into our souls. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. This we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Paul wrote that in Romans chapter 3. In fact, it was David who wrote that in Psalm 14. What was true for David and Paul was and is true of all of us. We are by nature children of wrath. We are not God seekers. There is none who seeks after God. No, not one. Now, you who have grown up in your faith a bit, you know and understand that it wasn't you at work. It wasn't your curiosity or your conviction and or guilt, the guilt of conscience. It wasn't your reasoning powers or your understanding that brought you to Christ. For there is none who seeks after God. You now know that all of that curiosity and conviction was of God. God was at work. He was working, as it were, through your curiosity. God was working through that thought which enabled you to see that perhaps just maybe, believing in God is not as irrational or unscientific as you once assumed. And God was using that thought, he was using that idea perhaps to open your once closed and irrational mind. There is none who seeks after God. No, not one. Our sinful nature does not seek God, rather it shuns God. That is the reflex of our fallen nature. Saul of Tarsus was not looking for God, but it was God who was looking for Saul. Saul was not in search of the Savior, but it was Jesus Christ who came to seek and save the likes of Saul. The Savior was looking for Saul. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew 8:13. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Matthew 18:11. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Saul was not looking for Jesus, but Jesus was. He was looking for Saul. And beloved, he is still looking. Jesus Christ is looking for people who aren't looking for him, because there are none. No one seeks after God. But the good news of the gospel is that God seeks out the sinner. He's looking for the lost, for the godless. And so in a very real sense, Paul's testimony is our testimony, is every Christian's testimony. Sure, you're not a missionary or called to be an apostle or commissioned to write half of the New Testament, but like Paul, I once was lost and now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. And listen, beloved, it wasn't just that, and we read it, it wasn't just that Saul saw the living Christ. It was that he was arrested. He was confronted by the risen and resurrected Christ. This is what Christianity is. It is a confrontation. Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost, to call sinners to repentance. This new life, this new birth, is a confrontation with the living Christ. And it was, as you remember, on that dusty Damascus road, Acts chapter 9 tells us that Saul was still, he was still breathing out murderous threats. He was on his way to Damascus with, as you remember, arrest warrants. His goal was to stamp out Christianity. And Saul didn't just see the risen Christ, you understand. He was confronted. And it was at that very moment, when he was confronted, it was at that very moment that he knew that he was lost. As he journeyed and came near to Damascus, you remember, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He falls to the ground and he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it was as if at that moment, that very moment, friends, his response, you remember, it was a confession. This religious man, perhaps the most religious man in Israel at the time, a Hebrew of Hebrews, advanced in Judaism beyond all of his contemporaries, a learned scholar and a zealous activist. And by his own estimation, according to the law, he was blameless. So if anyone knew who Yahweh God was, certainly it was Saul. But once he is confronted, he says this. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And this, beloved, is a confession. Paul was saying, "I don't know who you are. I'm lost. I don't know who you are, and I don't know what to do." The risen Christ responds this way. He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Mind you, Saul was on the ground. He was in the dust. He was on his knees, perhaps he was on his face, trembling and astonished. He was blinded by that light, lying in the dust. And Saul, perhaps more Paul now than Saul, he responds and he says this. He says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He says, "Now what, Lord? What do I do next?" Spoken like a true baby Christian. "What do I do?" And Jesus responds and he says, "Get up." He says, "Arise. You who once told others what to do, you will be told what to do." He says, "Arise and go into the very city that you were headed in order to persecute my people, to persecute me. You were on your way to arrest and take my people bound back to Jerusalem." And so, irony of ironies, the very one who was intent on binding Christians hand and foot is now led by the hand, blind and powerless, into the very city, perhaps to the very Christians whose names were written on his arrest warrants. To a man, if you remember, to a Christian named Ananias. To the very Christian that Saul was supposed to arrest. To the very one that he was going to take back to Jerusalem. God says, "Go to that one, and he will tell you what to do next." And so there he sat, if you remember. He sat in Damascus, blind and powerless. You can imagine, 3 days, the world around him, a world of his own making, was crumbling around him. And there he sat, replaying, as it were, replaying the message that Stephen preached just before he had Stephen killed. There he sat blind for 3 days, and the voices of the early martyrs, his victims, were no doubt echoing in his mind. And they cried out before they died, "Forgive Saul, Lord. Do not charge this sin against him, for he knows not what he does." This was their prayer as they died at the hand of Saul, their persecutor. You can imagine the shrieks of the mothers and the children as their husband and father, they're ripped out of their home, never to be seen again. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so Paul, 3 days, blind and powerless, the gospel on loop, the psychological trauma of his now wicked deeds, all of his learning, everything that he had learned and once knew from God's word is now embodied in Jesus Christ, the very one he was persecuting. 3 days of darkness and isolation. Friends, there are some sins that can never be erased from the canvas of our conscience. Sins that perhaps you shouldn't try to erase or forget, because they will continue to humble you. And more importantly, God can and will use them to manifest to you and to the world the power of his grace. And so Paul writes in verse 9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." Beloved, what we have in verses 8 to 11 is Paul's personal testimony. He briefly tells us about his life before Christ, which we have already unpacked in the introduction. And then his life as he moves on in Christ. And then finally, how he now lives for Christ. This is Paul's personal testimony. Before Christ, in Christ, and now for Christ. And that will serve as our outline this afternoon. In verse 8, look down at your passage. He says, referring to his conversion, referring to the new birth, he says this, that he was one who was born out of due time. The ESV says, as to one untimely born. The NIV says, abnormally born. Now, Paul uses a strong and a negative word here. This Greek word is used in other places for miscarriage. Now, what Paul is saying here is that his apostleship was abnormal. Not in a good way, but in a way that made him, in his own mind, the least of the apostles. He says, not worthy to be called an apostle. His conversion and his call to the ministry as an apostle, in other words, was not typical, but abnormal. It was untimely. He was, if you will, premature and unexpected. The other apostles, friends, they were all with Jesus. They all knew Jesus pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection, but not Paul. And so Paul knew that he was a nobody. And worse than a nobody, he was a persecutor. He was a hater. He was an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of his church. He was, if you will, the chief enemy. This is how Paul understood himself. This is his own personal testimony. And though he was, in his own estimation, the least of the apostles, Paul was an apostle nonetheless. He was an apostle nonetheless. Because it was the risen Christ who appeared and who confronted Paul. It was Christ himself who came to Saul. You see, this was not a vision, okay? The Damascus Road wasn't a dream or even a vision. It was, as we said, a confrontation. It was an actual appearance of Christ, the risen Christ, in bodily form. And so, in other words, he who sat down at the right hand of the Father got up, as it were, from that throne and came to Paul. He came from heaven to earth. He came down to that dusty Damascus road and confronted this persecutor, this enemy of God, transforming the murderer into a minister and a missionary. And so we finish with the first point, Paul's life before Christ. Would you turn with me quickly to Galatians, another personal testimony in the book of Galatians, and we'll close with this passage, our first point. Galatians chapter 1, and we take it from the mouth of Paul himself. Again, his own personal testimony. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, Paul writes this, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." You see, Paul was called an apostle because he himself was confronted by the resurrected and living Christ. This was Paul's life before Christ. Now, as we turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, and you jump back to that passage, you remember from weeks past, in verses 1 to 8, Paul lays out, if you remember, beginning of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he lays out the priority of the gospel. He has listed out for us the evidence, the facts. And he wants us, Paul, to be reasonable. He wants us, as I mentioned weeks ago, to weigh the evidence. And now, as you've no doubt noticed, he moves from the evidence to personal testimony. Friends, this is an example of evangelism. and how we ourselves ought to and can preach the gospel. And we've briefly heard of his life before Christ, but now his life in Christ. In light of his past and of God's call on his life, Paul says in verse 9, he says, I am least, I am unworthy. In 1 Timothy, you remember this passage, he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. And what pops off of the page right here as we read is Paul's sense of unworthiness. You see, beloved, all and everyone who has encountered the living Christ, those who have been truly converted, who have truly received the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who have been born again, who have experienced God's grace. It's not just knowing, you understand, it's not just knowing the grace of God, but those who have experienced and know His grace, they will feel, we will feel with Paul this profound sense of unworthiness. We understand that we are unworthy and undeserving. And friends, more than undeserving, we are, and hear it now, we're ill-deserving. It's one thing to be undeserving, to receive from God what we know we don't deserve. That's one thing. But we are ill-deserving. Deserving, in as much as we have sinned against the goodness and the grace of God. And so more than undeserving, we are ill-deserving. And thus, it was beyond Paul. It was beyond Paul that Christ would even come to him. That the risen Christ would appear to him and would call him into the grace in which we now all stand. This, my friends, is the wonder of the gospel. Amazing grace. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me, that He would reveal Himself to such fools. Ill-deserved and ill-deserving fools. You remember chapter 1 from 1 Corinthians, no doubt. Paul says this, that not many of us were wise or mighty or noble. That's all of us. We're a bunch of fools. But God chose the foolish, the weak, and the base, the nothing nobodies. Such were all of us. God chose the ill-deserving to shame those who think they deserve it all. God has chosen the fools who know that they're fools to put to shame those who think they are wise. Beloved, life in Christ, gospel Christianity, is profoundly humbling. It is a perpetual recognition of unworthiness. And that is exactly the opposite of what the world teaches all of us today, is it not? Our culture produces and promotes entitlement. You hear phrases like this on repeat. You deserve it. You've earned it. Or how about this one? It's your right. So many people talk like that today. And what's even scarier is so many people think like that today. And many are Christian. We import that from the world and we bring it into our faith. We come to Christ like this. And we try to grow in Christ like this, assuming and presuming on the kindness and the grace of God. But friends, if Paul, the Apostle Paul, if he is a standard bearer of what Christians and what the Christian life should look like and what it should feel like, friends, I suggest to you that not a day went by where Paul didn't think about God's grace in his life, not a single day. But let me say this, and this is critical. While we know and while we feel our unworthiness, that we are ill-deserving, we must not, and please hear me, we must not and we are not motivated by or driven by guilt. Rather, it is gratitude. It is gratitude and God's grace that drives us and motivates us. Grace, not guilt. Gratitude, not guilt. This is life in Christ. If guilt sits in the driver's seat, if we allow guilt to guide us, if guilt is our great motivator driving your Christian life, then you will fill up your life with a bunch of good deeds. And you will try and do good things in an attempt to repay God. And your life will be filled with repayments, none of which can ever or will ever cleanse the stain of sin or remove the guilt of your sin. And oh, how we need to sing on repeat, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Friends, if we allow guilt to drive and motivate, then we will turn the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ on its head. And we will try to make atonement for our sins. And sure, what we'll do is we'll fit in Jesus somewhere into that equation, somehow, some way, but he will inevitably become a secondary savior, and you will become primary. We sang it, not the labor of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. And thou alone. He is the only Savior. Thou alone. And oh, beloved, conversion humbles us. And while there is a place for guilt, good guilt, this guilt must not drive us. Instead, like Paul, we must be driven by gratitude and by God's grace. New Testament Christianity, the gospel of God's salvation, is not a works-based religion. Absolutely not. We cannot emphasize that enough. Rather, it is of grace. It is all God's grace. And friends, we need to be careful here because we hear Jesus say, well, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we hear that and we take that passage out of John and we run away with it. And we make commandment keeping the love. We take loving God and we reduce it to commandment keeping. And that is not what Jesus says. Friends, we don't obey in order to love. No, we obey because we, in fact, love him. It is love that causes us in gratitude, in thanksgiving, in wonderment. Love causes us to live, to obey, to keep commandments. Friends, this is basic cause and effect. If you love me, the effect of that love will produce something, namely fruit or obedience. This is basic cause and effect, and the effect cannot be the cause. Or you destroy what Jesus said. We don't obey to get saved, and this is how I usually say it, or to maintain our salvation. But we obey because we are saved. Saved by the grace and love of God, undeserving and ill-deserving as we are. And thus, we are eternally grateful. God's grace and love poured out causes us to live. And we are eternally grateful. And that gratitude, friends, expresses itself in obedience. It's all of God's grace. Salvation and our sanctification is not performance-based. This is life in Christ. A profound sense of unworthiness, coupled with an even greater sense of gratitude. And we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. This is life in Christ. By God's grace, we are loved. We are, Paul says, saved. Paul says we're justified, we're reconciled, we're adopted in Christ, we're redeemed, we're imputed righteous. All things that Paul will spend the rest of his life unpacking and declaring. What's more, we're cleansed. He says we're sanctified, we're progressively conformed into the image of Christ. We're being transformed, our minds are being renewed, our lives are reformed, new affections, new desires, God's love in our hearts, working its way out into our obedience and faithfulness. All things that Paul will spend the rest of his life unpacking and declaring. This, beloved, is life in Christ. Look at verse 10. Though once a persecutor and enemy, now in Christ, by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. Finally then, his life before Christ, his life in Christ, and now his life for Christ. He says this, his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul says this. He says, I worked. He says, I labored more abundantly. I worked, but not out of guilt. You see, I was not driven by guilt. I was not laboring in guilt, but because of an ingratitude. Because the supernatural grace that was implanted within me, that new life, that grace life drove me. It motivated me to work and to labor more abundantly than all of my contemporaries. And that, beloved, is what gratitude and wonder at God's mercy and grace in Jesus will do to you. That's what it'll do to you. And Paul says, he says, it wasn't me. He says, it was me, but it wasn't me. Well, then who was it, Paul? Was it you, or was it God at work in you? And we need to, and you need to listen and discern here, because a little nuance is required. Because we can get caught up in working harder than everyone else. We can... And you can turn your sanctification into this constant struggle, this fight, fight, fight your sin. Wrestle and do your best. Use all of your willpower. You can make the Christian life and sanctification a work of the flesh. But you could also fall off the donkey on the other side. Let go and let God, as they say. It's all grace. You don't need to do anything. This is a self-driving car. The grace of God is as an autopilot. You don't need to work or fight because then you would be contradicting the gospel of grace. And the New Testament says this, beloved, that both of those things are wrong. Both are man-centered. Both are works of and products of the flesh. Legalism and antinomianism are evil twins. Fraternal twins, not identical, but evil nonetheless. Gospel Christianity, which gets the gospel right, mind you, that understands that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that also understands that sanctification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That faith, James says, that faith works. Listen to Paul in another place. Turn with me there. Titus. All the T's are together in the New Testament. I'm learning and memorizing the books of the Bible with my daughter. All the T's in the New Testament, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. All right, now you know where it is. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Now, Follow along. For the grace of God, verse 11, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, who is the actor in this participle that comes next? Listen, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This same grace that brings salvation teaches or teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You see, the grace that saves from sin, death, and hell is the very same grace that teaches us to forsake sin and live holy lives. It's the same grace. The grace that saves is the very grace that sanctifies you. Beloved, we work out what God is working within. We work out what God is working within. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. You know I was going to go there. And some of you are like, no, I didn't. Philippians 2:12. Paul says this. Philippians 2:12. Work out, he says, your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, you believer, Christian, you work out your salvation. Verse 13. Do it because for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. In other words, we work out what God works in. You don't have to turn there, but Colossians, in chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, Paul says this. He says, him we preach. Listen to this. Warning, he says, every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, him we preach. And he says in verse 29 of Colossians chapter 1, he says, to this end I also labored. This was his labor, to preach Christ. And to preach Christ in a way where they would be saved and sanctified. To this end I labored. He says, striving according to his working, which worked in me mightily. And so we work out what God works in. And so back in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 10, he says, his grace toward me was not in vain. It was not in vain. Now here's a question. In what sense would it have been vain, the grace of God? In what sense would the grace of God have been vain or meaningless? Answer? It would have been vain if all of Paul's laboring and striving and working, it would have been vain and meaningless if it were nothing but willpower religion. If it were man-centered and guilt-driven legalism, then it would have been vain. And some of us who strive in the Christian life discover on the other side of our strivings just how vain it all once was. What we were declaring was being done in the name of Christ was nothing but the exercise of our willpower religion. But it would also have been vain if Paul just sat back and let go and just let God, as they say. For neither of these is the grace of God. And his grace toward us in each of us is not in vain. And thus, because it is not in vain, we will labor, strive, and work with earnestness and zeal. Yet, not I, not you, but the grace of God that is in you, that is with us, motivating and driving us as we work out what God works within. This is profoundly practical. Each of you needs to think of your situation. If you're a mom at home with young children, if you have teenage kids, if you're a teenager, my youth group, my beloved youth group, Perhaps you're single. Whatever situation you are in, work out what God is working within. For unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Spurgeon, he was an extraordinary man. He was an extraordinary Christian and pastor. He preached multiple times a week to tens of thousands at a time. He ran orphanages and schools and a seminary. He organized evangelistic outreaches all over London. Spurgeon was extraordinary. And he was approached one day by the pioneer missionary to Africa. His name was David Livingston. Mr. Livingston had seen something of Spurgeon's busy daily schedule, his responsibilities on the daily. And Livingston was confused, and so he asked Spurgeon, he said, "How is it that you can accomplish so much in one day?" And Spurgeon, no doubt, perhaps smirking, "You have forgotten, Mr. Livingston, that there are two of us who are at work." Paul wrote, "I labored, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Listen, beloved, what is Paul's labor as we look at his life for Christ? What was his labor? And he says it right there at the end of our section. What is it that we do for Christ? We preach. We preach Christ. Verse 1, we declare the gospel. Verse 3 of chapter 15, we declare to a lost world that which is of primary importance. We preach, we declare, we proclaim the message that God has worked within us and is working in us. It works its way out from us. We work out and preach what God works in. Gospel in, gospel out. We tell them, like Paul, that Christ died, that he was crucified. He was crucified for our sins according to the scriptures, that he came to seek and save, and thus he died for sinners. He was buried and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man, woman, and child to put their faith and trust in Christ for salvation. And then, like Paul, we tell them how we ourselves, personal testimony, have put our trust in Christ. We ourselves, unworthy and ill-deserving, sinful as we were, we, like Paul, should tell them what Jesus Christ did for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is personal testimony. And by God's grace and for His glory, we preach and proclaim the very Christ that saved us. Friends, to this end, He labored and worked. And He says this, "Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." Who are you preaching the gospel to? What does your social media look like? I challenge you, if you were to become friends with me, which would mean a lot because I would have to make an account, and I were to look at your account, over the years, how many times have you preached the gospel on the platform that God has given to you? How many times? What are you laboring for and after? If I were to walk in with you to a Starbucks that you're familiar with, who would know that you're a Christian? What about your classroom? What about your school? What about your office? Does your boss know you're a Christian? Are you a boss? Do your employees know that you're a Christian? Who knows? What are you laboring after and for? What are you striving after? Paul says, "To this end I labor." Not me. It wasn't me. It was the grace of God. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious God, as your word teaches us, it is all of grace, your grace. In your grace and love, you predestined us to adoption, chosen in the beloved, in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. This predestination to salvation is not of works. We weren't even alive. We didn't exist yet. We did nothing. You have done it all. We cannot boast. We bring nothing to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. We confess that we, each one of us, we are great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior, and He is our Savior. Our Savior, our Redeemer and friend. All of our trust is in Him, and thus our labor, as we labor and strive, is all fueled by gratitude and grace. And so your grace toward us is not in vain. Grace that has changed us, that is making, transforming, and conforming us into the image of our Savior. And thus, we work and labor and strive to that end to glorify the risen and ascended Christ, not us, but the grace of God, which is with us and in us. And so as our worship continues, as we sing and sing out the truths that we confess, drive these truths, we pray, into our hearts for our good and for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.